Lesson from the Hills of Ephraim, Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Ted. My brethren, it's a joy to be with you again. And also, I mentioned a little earlier that the brethren from Baldwin Park send their Christian love, but not all of them, because there are five of us that are here. Thanks both to conventions and business. Well, Ephraim is not the son of Jacob that we most often think about. Judah is certainly the one we most commonly think of. Sometimes we wonder, though, of all of the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph seems to be sort of number one for faithfulness, and Judah is really quite a distant second. So what reward does Joseph have for all this? Well, we remember that Joseph's two sons were selected. When Levi was removed from the inheritance for the priesthood, it was the two sons of Joseph were given two portions so that there might still be 12. And of the two sons, it was not the firstborn Manasseh that got the chief blessing, but it was Ephraim. So still, we sometimes think, oh, so what's so great about Ephraim? We don't hear a whole lot about him, do we? And yet there's some notable things about him. The first that we think of is that Joshua was not from the tribe of Judah. After they went into the land, it was Joshua who ruled over them, and he was from the tribe of Ephraim. And there are some further lessons that we have. At the time of the rebellion, Ephraim became head of the 10-tribe kingdom. There was never any question about it. Ephraim was the chief of the 10 tribes, as Judah was of the 2 tribes. And in that, we have quite a number of lessons. We'll choose about 2 of them today. However, not all lessons are good lessons. Some of them are the horrible example, as we see here. Let's turn to 1 Kings, the 11th and 12th chapters. We won't take time to read the 1 Kings 11 chapters. Verses. This is in the days of Solomon, and we see how Solomon got into trouble. Not that marriage is so bad, it's that you got to stop at one. Well, of all of his foreign wives, they got him into trouble because they insisted on worshiping their own gods and even getting Solomon to go to church, temple with them. And as a result, the Lord sent word by the prophet that the Lord would divide the kingdom because he was not faithful as his father was faithful. And then in verses 26 to 40, the prophet comes to Jeroboam, who is an Ephraimite. Jeroboam has been an advisor under Solomon, and he was entrusted to go and arrange the affairs of Ephraim, the number 2 tribe in Israel. And there the prophet meets him and says, because of the unfaithfulness of Solomon, I will rend 10 tribes. From the kingdom. I won't do it in Solomon's day, for my servant David's sake, but I will do it in the days of his son, and you shall receive 10 tribes. Now you, Jeroboam, be faithful, as Solomon should have been faithful, and I will establish your kingdom. Well, he was so faithful that it lasted 2 generations, and that was it. So neither one was very good. Now we come down into the 12th chapter, and Erwin, I'm going to ask you to read verses 1 through 5.
1 Kings 11, 1 through 5. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian.
Hold on.
1 Kings 12, 1 to 5. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon while he was living in Egypt. And they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke hard. Therefore listen, the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, Depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed.
Okay, good. Now, when the kings of Judah were reigning over Israel, what city did they reign from? Jerusalem, that's right. Well, where is it that Rehoboam comes in order to be crowned king over all 12 tribes? That's right, he comes from Shechem, which is the chief city of Ephraim. So Ephraim is important, even in the time of Solomon and Rehoboam. But now, the people have been worked pretty hard in Solomon's time, and they ask for some relief. Well, what happens now? Could we ask Robert Wagoner to read verses 6 and 7? These are the old counselors as they give their advice.
And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou will be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever.
And we'll ask John Gadelis to read verses 8 through 11.
But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken unto me, saying, Lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy, now you should make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.
We notice the temptation here. Solomon has been a great king. He's not only built up Israel, he's established an enormous trade. The ships of Tarshish, that is the ocean-going vessels, took a tour for 3 years before they came back to Israel. They had a chance to go in 3 years to China and throughout Indonesia, who knows, maybe even to the west coast of the Americas in 3 years, and then down to the east coast of Africa, maybe to South Africa. This was an enormous empire that he built for himself. And now comes his son Rehoboam, and he's thinking, Gee, what am I going to do to compare with what my father has done? If I'm going to make my mark on history, how am I going to do it? And along come the people and say, Give us some relief. Well, the older and wiser brethren there of the time gave him good advice. If you be kind to this people, they'll serve you all your years. And then he asks his younger advisors, the ones that he grew up with, his own age, what do you think I should do? Look, if you're going to establish your name, you've got to work these people even harder. And he gets to thinking, I think I'd rather do it my way. He likes it better that way. But at the same time, he has to pay the penalty. The 10 tribes pull away. Yes, it was of Jehovah for the unfaithfulness of Solomon, to be sure. But it was Rehoboam himself who precipitated it. Now, we take a look at what Jeroboam does, and that's not so lovely either. And we'll ask Tom Ruggiero to read verses 25 to 32.
Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Peniel.
Okay, now we see right away Jeroboam's a taxer too. Even though he complains that Solomon did it and that Rehoboam is going to do it, he goes out and taxes the people. So he's no better. Go ahead.
And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. And if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. 28 also?
Through the 32nd would be fine.
Okay. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made.
And we see that he's grievously sinned here. We remember how it says, cursed be the one that says, thy gods, O Dan, live. Now here's part, only part, but this is part of the background of why the tribe of Dan and its gods were cursed. Now, Jeroboam had been a fugitive in Egypt in the time of Solomon. He had plenty of time to think what he was going to do when he became king. But still, when suddenly the time came, he wasn't entirely prepared for it. But he gets to thinking, what's going to happen now when it comes time for the mandatory feast to go to Jerusalem? You've got to go to the feast of the Passover, and you're expected to go there for the Feast of Weeks, and again for the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's going to happen when the people of my 10 tribes start going back to Judah? Fellas, we've got to do something about this. Okay, we're going to establish our own altar here, so that the people won't be tempted to go back. We're going to establish our own priests. We're going to establish a new headquarters. We've got to have rival feasts, new teachings in our modern context, new classes, new elders, rival conventions. Got to have the whole works, lest their hearts go back to where they were. And then what's going to happen to us? Well, we see the problem. Rehoboam was a sinner, and Jeroboam was a sinner. And the mere fact that Rehoboam can say, look how bad Jeroboam is, and Jeroboam can turn around and say, look how bad Rehoboam is, didn't justify either one of them, did it? In a minute, let's apply that to our own heart. But then we go to the 13th chapter of 1 Kings, And we're going to need a prophet to come out of Judah. Now remember, Judah is now a foreign country, the land of the enemy, as viewed by Jeroboam. And he's going to read the second and third verses. Remember, you're supposed to come up a little sloppy. You've had a long journey to come from Judah. I'm standing by the altar when he comes.
O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out.
Seize that man! Grab him! And I suddenly noticed something. The altar breaks in two, and it spews ashes all over the place. Me and my royal clothes, I'm getting soot all over, and I've got to stand back. But the thing that bothers me most is I can't get my arm back to me. Man of God, you've got to pray for me to restore my arm to where it was. And so he does that. We can go ahead now with, the verses that I speak to you after you've prayed to the Lord to heal me. We get somewhere around the seventh verse. And I say, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. You've done something for me now. I'm going to do what I can for you. We're going to have a feast and talk about things.
If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest.
So there he goes. And that is where the story should have ended. Unfortunately, it didn't. We find that there's an old prophet in Israel. And he's thinking, who is this young upstart here from Judah who's invading my territory? I'm the prophet around here. Well, now, I can't just go up and kill him. Heck, he's stronger than I am. Of course I can't. What can I do? Ah, I do know what I can do. I can cause him to sin so that the Lord will kill him. Even if it takes me lying, I am willing to get rid of this upstart. So this older prophet goes and meets him on the way, and he says, you come in and eat with me, and we're going to talk about this. And he repeats the same thing to the old prophet. He says, but the Lord has appeared to me. See, he's lying right now. The Lord appeared to me and told me that I should take you to my home and feed you. Well, the young prophet from Judah thinks he's older and wiser than I am. He must know what he's talking about. So he listens to the prophet and not to the Lord. And he pays for it with his life. We have several lessons that we can draw out of this lesson for ourselves. First, against Jeroboam. We know that we live in this time when the call has come out, come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. That can also apply Babylon number two, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, as some of our brethren have. But we also need to be circumspect as to what constitutes the sins of Babylon. Sure, they're listed in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. Some brethren have pulled out early in the game, like 19:8 and 19:9, and missed the blessing. And some have also pulled out at the wrong time, and some didn't pull out when they should have, like after Rutherford took over. We need to be very circumspect in our evaluation of what are the right conditions for separation. The important thing is that you have no fellowship with the sins of Babylon. So, what's the magnitude of the issue? This size or reaching unto heaven? Against Rehoboam, the lesson is that the obvious sins of others do not excuse our own. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10, Romans 15:1 are examples. We also get a lesson from the prophet. The older prophet, who should have been wiser and certainly kinder and less jealous, we get a lesson of mercy towards others and not resentment against someone who invades our province, our territory, doing what we think is assigned to us and us alone. For the younger prophet, the lesson is that having served God once or for one period of time is no guaranteed ticket to heaven. It doesn't guarantee that we will always do so. Oh, it sure helps. But it is not a guarantee of faithfulness unto death. In all things, we are to listen to our Lord. Not even our brethren, our most faithful brethren, should take precedence over listening to our Lord. Even our most faithful brethren can make mistakes. If I have to judge from my own experience, I make plenty of them. I assume others can too. I just wish I could get some of them back. Try them over again. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel, let him be anathema. Now, we'll go on to another lesson from the hills of Ephraim in Judges chapters 17 and 18. We'll do a little summarizing here that there's a fellow by the name of Micah, no relation to the prophet at all, but he lives in the hill country of Ephraim. By the way, the hill country is the center of the land. It's neither the valley by the sea or the valley of the Jordan. It's in between. A lot went on there. It was the logical place for the capital, and it was. But this man, Micah, steals some money from his mother, and then he decides to get honest and return it, and she's grateful, and she thinks, now, really, I've gotten this money back. I ought to do something good with it. I want to do what's right, so I'm going to devote this money to making an idol. In fact, really two. One's a molten idol and the other's a graven image. It seems like the right thing for me to do. And so she goes ahead and does it. And then it's up to Micah to figure out how to use it. First he starts with his sons until he finds a Levite coming along. And we'll read verses 5 through 11. And let's see who I'll pick on for that. Andy, would you like to read verses 5 through 11?
And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace, your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people who were living.
Let's see, are we in chapter 17?
Nope. We'll speak on that. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. And the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons.
Now, what were the Levites? We think about them in connection with the tabernacle and the priesthood. But overall, the Levites were to be the teachers especially of the law and what was good and right. But here's a Levite that's going around because he's unemployed. He's looking for a job. And Micah hears about this and he says, "Hey, I've got a good job for you. I've got these idols here, but I don't have a teacher. So I'll make you a deal. You come and be my teacher, my priest here, and you can minister before my idols, and I'll give you new clothes each year. I'll give you your food and a place to stay." And Levi thinks, this is pretty good. What should have been his first instinct, though? His first response should have been, "Well, look, I'll be glad to teach you, but, you know, we don't do this with idols, because it's written in the law that you shall not make any graven image." But maybe he's a little afraid that if he starts out with a negative, he won't get the job. He wants a job. So he's made a little compromise, as it seems to him. However, it doesn't get better, because he's made this first little compromise, there come more opportunities. Jack Whitaker, would you read verse 2 next?
"And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, 'Go, search the land.' Who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there."
And now verses 16 through 20.
"And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the 5 men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither, and took the graven image and the ephod, and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, 'What do ye?'"
Okay. See, that's through the 20th verse.
"And they said unto him, 'Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?' And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people."
Well, we see what's happening here. Look around and see how many brethren we have in the room at the moment. There's less than 100. Just what would we do if 600 soldiers came walking in the back door and said, "You're going to do it my way"? Well, poor Micah wasn't in any position to resist. Consider the Levite. And here he is, he's ministering with these idols, and these 600 soldiers come along and they steal the idols. Hey, what are you trying to do? You want your life, you shut your mouth. But is it better for you to be here as a priest for one man's house, or you come with us and you can be a priest over the whole tribe? In other words, we're making you a better offer. And in fact, maybe one you dare not refuse. Well, he shouldn't have been too thrilled with it, but he likes the idea of a better job. So he's willing to compromise all the more. Not only has he gotten himself involved in idolatry, but also in theft. That's the second commandment he's already broken. And this thing became a sin in Israel. Seems like nobody learned a lesson out of that except maybe Micah. He lost everything. Our lesson here is that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We must therefore purge out the Adamic leaven and keep out the new leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, the type that tends to grow when we think, I've been in the truth 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, well, fill in the blank, whatever number's appropriate. The brethren really ought to appreciate me by now. How come I've been in the class for 15 years and I'm not a deacon? Or they need a class secretary and I could do a great job. Or how come I've been around 25 years and I'm not an elder? Or I've been an elder for 15 years and they don't think I know how to do things right. Here's the start of that new leaven of malice and wickedness. I'm going to get even with them for trying to put me down. But keep out that leaven before it forms in the first place. This is even worse than the Adamic leaven, and that's bad enough. We should serve the Lord with an unleavened bread or heart of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Now let's go to a further reference to our ministry of idols in Ezekiel 44. We get some more surprising lessons here, and let's see. I'll ask Brother Edmund if he will read for us Ezekiel 44, verses 10 through 14. And after that, Jeremy, verses 15 and 16.
And the Levites that were gone away from me, when Israel went astray away from me after their idols. They have even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, shaving charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall stand, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. And they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. That 16 is...
through 14 is fine. And then Jeremy will read 15 and 16, which is the contrast now of the priest, the faithful priest.
But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge.
In a minute, we'll ask Brother Rich to read Leviticus 16:21, which says where we're going. But we're getting an idea of a difference here between the faithfulness of the priest and the unfaithfulness of the Levite. As we first read in the 10th verse, we find that the Levites went astray from me after their idols. That's bad. What would you and I think of a brother that caused us to worship idols? Wouldn't be very good, would it? But it's not even as good as it sounds in the 10th verse, because when we go down into the 12th verse, they ministered unto them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity unto the house of Israel. These Levites caused the Israelites to go astray. They weren't just drawn away by it. They were the source cause of it. Remember the Levites who ministered to Micah's idols and then to the whole tribe of Dan? Yeah, he became part and parcel to the cause. Those who should have taught Israel righteousness were teaching unrighteousness. In a moment, we'll consider what's your idol, what's mine. If we've got them, let's get rid of them. Now, I think our first reaction is, if any of the brethren were worshiping idols, the Lord ought to cut them off, completely off. That is the natural reaction of our hearts. But the Lord says differently. Nevertheless, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Now, there are some things they don't get to do. They may not execute the office of a priest. They do not get a part in the sin offering. But they will nevertheless be given charge of the house. They're not cut off. Why? We might think about that. What it does say of them is they shall bear their iniquity. The iniquities that they have caused Israel to commit are on their own heads, because they have taught Israel to go astray. They shall bear those iniquities. It's not just on the head of the Israelites. Leviticus 16:21, familiar language.
And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness.
So Ezekiel tells us why the iniquities of the children of Israel are confessed over the head of the scapegoat, as the King James has it, or goat of departure, goat of Azazel, as some have it, departure goat, that those sins which the Levites or the great multitude have caused not only brethren, but even the world to commit, those sins are on their own heads. They are the cause of their losing out their privilege of being a part of the sin offering. They don't qualify for the sin offering. There are some things that they are permitted to do. They are permitted to slay the burnt offering. They're permitted to ratify that the way that the little flock has conducted themselves are right. The burnt offering is to show God's acceptance, and they can ratify that. But the ones who are permitted to offer the fat and the blood are the sons of Zadok, who remained faithful when all Israel went astray. I think a major lesson for us is that even if one or more of our brethren commits grievous sins, we may not just cut them off. Why? Because the Lord has not just cut them off. We should do what we can to help the sinner, the one who has sinned. You might just take a look at almost the end of Jude. It gives us three different conditions. That Jude verses 22 and 23, I'll read this from the American Standard Version. There may be slightly better. It starts out in verse 22, "On some have mercy who are in doubt." See, these haven't decided what to do. They know that they've got a decision to make. So, "On some have mercy who are in doubt," or who are wavering. Second group, "And some save, snatching them out of the fire." They've almost gone ahead and committed the sin. And finally, group number three, the worst off, "And some save, snatching them out of the fire." They've already committed the sin or sins. "On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Who should we cut off? No, we're not permitted to cut off someone. If someone cuts me off, well, all right, that's his problem. But it is not for me to do the same. Something over 20 years ago, thinking about what would happen if such and such or this or that occurred, I thought, if I am faced with a situation where I'm told, given an ultimatum, "You can either have our fellowship or theirs, but not both. Whoever gives me the ultimatum first loses." I think it's been the right way ever since, from what I can see. Now, there's a bit more on the great multitude that we might mention. We notice that the priesthood was consecrated in Leviticus chapter 8. The Levites were not consecrated until Numbers 8. Both of them are 8 chapters. What does that tell us? Well, it's telling us that the little flock, the 144,000, the bride of Christ, are first completed and resurrected. Only afterwards are the great multitude resurrected. The Levites were afterwards consecrated and given to the priesthood for service in the tabernacle. The great multitude is afterwards resurrected and then given to the priesthood, the body of Christ, the 144,000, for service in the age to come. We notice in Numbers 8:21, also in this consecration of the Levites context, we can compare it with Revelation 7:14, that the Levites wash their robes. In Revelation 7:14, it is the great company or great multitude that wash their robes, connecting the two classes. The 144,000, the priesthood, do not wash their robes in Leviticus 8, nor is there any mention of it in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, which suggests that in Malachi 3:2, where it mentions the fuller's soap, that rather they continually apply the fuller's soap to each new spot that gets on the robe. So that the robe is maintained clean. It is not necessary to wash their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. The fuller soap, again, Christ. We notice in Ezekiel 44:12, it says that the Levites ministered unto Israel before their idols. 1 John 5:21 says to us, to you and to me, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Well, what could constitute an idol for us in the gospel age? Are we tempted to go to the Roman Catholic Church for the prospect of maybe becoming wealthy in business? Well, if we're looking for idols, that might be a place where we would find them. But is that the thing that is the primary temptation for you and me in this gospel age? I think not. Some of us may have been Calvinists in times past. Calvin's writings are revered by the fundamental Calvinists. Enough so that one fellow told me that I had to agree in order to be baptized that I would believe in the Bible as interpreted by Calvin's Institute. And if I would go back on that, then I would go into eternal torture. Well, you know, the concept of eternal torture isn't that wonderful. But having that for background, what did Calvin do when Servetus came through town preaching that God was not a Trinity? He authorized burning him at the stake. Not even as the Romans do, but by taking the wood and bringing it back 2 or 3 feet away from the stake, so that the flesh would begin to burn before he suffocated, instead of letting him suffocate before the burning took place. Well, that's not a very good idol, is it, John Calvin? Maybe things look a little bit better with Luther. There are some limitations. Everybody has his feet of clay. But to you and to me, I don't think most of us are inclined to make an idol of either Calvin or Luther or any denomination that exists today. Is my idol the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society? Well, for most of us, it wouldn't be in 1988, would it? Maybe in the background of some of us, it has been. Now, certainly we see the sins of the Watchtower today, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. So come out of her, my people, let ye be not partakers of her sins. How about Brother Russell? Yes, we could make an idol of Brother Russell. Will it do to say, well, I am acceptable and you're not, because your idol of the Watchtower is an evil idol and my idol of Brother Russell is a good one? Sure, Brother Russell was good. But the mere fact that I claim to have a good idol doesn't make me acceptable. I could make an idol of the Don, of the Chicago Class, of the Los Angeles Elders, of one of the brethren or more who gives a good explanation of the truth. And the mere fact of having a good idol, a good person, or a good thing for an idol, does not make me acceptable. Every one of the good things and good people we should appreciate. But we should stop short of idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We could do this to our detriment and be like the Levites. All of the good things that we have, let's use them to the full. We have Bibles, we have 6 volumes, tabernacle shadows, concordances, Bible dictionaries, all of it we should use and use to the full, never making an idol of it. And we want to be mindful in Ezekiel 44:11. Yet they who do so will make idols, whether a bad thing, well, no matter how good the idol, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. So if another makes an idol out of somebody or something good, it does not give me the right to cut him off. The fact that it is in my sanctuary reminds us of Revelation 19:1, and practically any translation except the King James. After these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven. Well, that tells us where the great multitude is going to be. It is a heavenly class. It is in the sanctuary. The Greek there in 19:1 is identical to the Greek in Revelation chapter 7. Only the King James, for literary reasons, is thought to translate the two differently, whereby we may miss the connection. But even if our brethren stumble and only partially repent, it is not for me to cut him off. We can leave the front door open. Well, we can leave the front door open in some halls. In this case, it has to be the back hall. If somebody's gone storming out, leave the door open for him to return at any time. Continue your contact with him. You don't have to be drawn away if he's made a mistake, a blunder that he hasn't completely repented of. That's not the idea. But always keep in mind that even the Levites have not been totally cut off by the Lord. And most of all, consider also thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And brethren, I very much am appreciating your fellowship here, and I hope to be back next year to renew it.